Thanks, Sherry. Well, God bless you all. Good to see you. You may be seated. Oh, we've got some gaps today. The rest of you must be the ones who didn't hear the last 2 weeks. Those who did hear the last 2 weeks took care not to show up today, I guess. For the past two weeks, I think I mentioned that what I shared with you last Sunday and the previous Sunday, I thought of less of as a teaching and more as just sitting across from your kitchen table talking about where our lives are and where they're going. And although today is going to be under a different title, it's kind of still at your kitchen table, if you understand what I'm talking about. Last week we talked about, you know, in the first teaching we talked about living that transparent life and what the joy it gives us and the freedom it gives us. Last week we talked about how really in order to be a minister of Christ, a faithful minister of Christ, I've got to live that way, right? And it's impossible to if I'm still trying to represent myself. You see, if I'm going to represent Christ, there needs to be no self in it anymore. You know, and in addition to that, it's not only joyless, but it's fruitless, right? You know, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about things that are built on other foundations. We saw John 15 where he said, without me, you can do nothing. You know, so as long as I'm still trying to represent me and Christ or me alone, I'm not going to be a very effective minister of Christ. I'm not going to be a very joyful minister of Christ. And, you know, it's bigger than me, right? As so many people talked about after family camp, the theme should have been, you shall receive power and it's not about me. However, as I've mentioned to a few of you in your fellowships, I would also suggest it totally is about me in one sense, in the sense that each one of us individually has a decision to make that the church can't make for us, God certainly won't make for us. And so it's, you know, it's not about me, but to become a part of this great thing that's not about me, I need to make a decision that is totally about me. You understand? You know, last week I mentioned some things from Jonah, and a few of you talked about you weren't familiar with the record at all, so it went a little fast for you. So I thought we'd go back there today as a starting point, because Jonah is a great example of one who needed to learn this lesson. So I'll check with you in half an hour when you're... Now, you all know how to get to the book of Jonah. Of course you do. You know, to summarize what's going on in the book of Jonah, in essence, Jonah, a prophet of God, was told by God to go to the city of Nineveh and tell them to repent, or they'd be destroyed. Jonah knew from other prophecies that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and that Assyria one day would conquer Israel. Now, Jonah loved Israel, right? So he thought, if I don't deliver the message, they can't repent, they'll be destroyed, and Israel will be saved. Great motives, right? Great motives, noble motives. He, you know, selfish? No, but really, was he obeying God? God said, go tell Nineveh to repent. So all other bets are off. If that's what God's directing, you know. I'm sure Jonah convinced himself that somehow in the long run he was doing the will of God by saving Israel. Oh, we do that a lot. But very simply, he was disobeying God's word, wasn't he? And he ran as far from Nineveh as he could get. He got on a boat, and as I mentioned last week, even the unbelievers recognized there's something wrong with this guy. As probably, if you know anything about him, you know one thing that's not true, that he was swallowed by a whale and was alive 3 days. Well, that's two things that are not true. The Word of God says he was swallowed by a great fish, and it mentions nothing about him being alive in the great fish. In fact, Jesus Christ compares his three days in the tomb with Jonah's 3 days in the great fish. And Jesus wasn't alive in the tomb, right? If he was, we would not be redeemed today. So understanding that, chapter 2 is really interesting. And I want to read, it's only 10 verses. I'd like to read the whole thing with you to give a greater sense of this. It says, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. I believe this is talking about, not that while he was in the fish's belly, right before he got digested, he prayed. And I'll show you why. I believe it's talking about once he was out of the fish's belly, because you know, when all was said and done, the fish spit him up, right? And he was back to life, and lo and behold, there's Nineveh. God had the fish transport him all the way to Nineveh before he threw him up on the seaside. So I believe what it's saying here is that once he, in essence, once he was out of the fish's belly, here's the prayer that he prayed. And here's why. Because the prayer begins in verse 2. And it says, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. So in other words, he's recounting the moments before he died, which he couldn't have really done in the moments before he died. That's why I believe this prayer has to be after he was brought back to life out of the fish's belly. He then recounts those last moments between coming out of the ship and going into the fish. Okay? Some scholars agree with that, some don't. I think it's the only thing that makes sense here. You can decide for yourself. But here, he's recounting something he did in the past, right? I cried by reason of my affliction to the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and you heard my voice. Many of you know that the word hell simply means that the state of being dead. It's sometimes translated hell, sometimes translated the grave. It's simply a word that refers to the state of death. So he was dying. He was dying. He's recounting a time when he was dying. When was that? Right before he went into the belly of the fish, right? So out of the belly of hell, you heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All your billows and your waves passed over me. So he's sinking, right? He's sinking. Then said I, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. I think this is just remarkable. Because here, in these final thoughts, how many thoughts can you have before you drown or are eaten? But whichever came first, you know, none of us could hold our breaths that long, right? And these are the things that he brought his mind to in those moments that he was sinking. Man, oh man, I'm cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul, the depth closed round about me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth and her bars was above about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, look at this, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. Isn't that amazing? You know, when you think about how long the period of time that was, here he is disobeying, 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 disobeying. Finally, he's on his way down in the ocean and says, God, I wasn't doing your will. And that's all it took. Amazing record of the mercy of God, isn't it? And that's why last week I mentioned, I think the following verses in context become very simple, where he says, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Most of the commentators and most of the translations say, well, this is talking about idolatry. But what in this prayer has anything to do with idolatry? It has everything to do with Jonah recognizing his own sin. And I believe that's what it's referring to. He had great plans, right? Noble motives. I'm going to rescue Israel. But in that moment, he recognizes my great goal was just an empty vanity. Those words are both words for nothingness or emptiness. In that last moment, Jonah recognized this great thing I built up in my mind that was so important enough to disobey God for was nothing. And doing his will is everything. Oh, you see? Isn't that wonderful? I believe in context, that's the only thing he can be talking about when he's talking about these lying vanities. Again, two words for vanity, emptiness, sometimes translated breath like that, all conjures up the same basic idea, right? Is that true of idols? Yes. But in context, I think he's got to be talking about his great plans, his great scheme to save Israel that he was willing to dedicate his life to. He suddenly realizes, oh, it's not God's will. That makes it nothing. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger? Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter, aren't I? I'll sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I'll pay that which I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the rest you can read about yourself in chapters 3 and 4. But what a great illustration of the fact that it is all about me. Jonah had to make up one simple decision that God's ways are higher than my ways, and God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Does that remind you of a section of Scripture? Let's look at it. Isaiah 55. We almost went there last week. We're going to go there this week. Isaiah 55. I'm sure you remember this one. Let's think about it when we read it this time, okay? For my thoughts, verse 8 of Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That ought to be enough right there, okay? If he's God and I'm me, and our ways and thoughts are different, then I pretty well know his ways and thoughts are better than mine, right? He establishes that in verse 9, though, to a large degree, where he says, not only are they different, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. That pretty well establishes it, doesn't it? The question is, do I believe that? Do I believe that? You know, he says in verse 10, as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It'll not return to me void. It'll accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. I can be a part of that. But in order to be a part of that, I've got to recognize his thoughts are higher than my thoughts, and his ways are higher than my ways. You know, do we really value his ways, or do we insist that our ways are somehow better? You know, this is something that really requires complete honesty on my part. Because I'd say most Christians would give you the answer, oh yeah, God's ways are higher. Okay, now think about that though. Think about that. Do I really reverence him to that degree? Where across the board in every category of my life, I'm willing to say what Jonah said. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher and better than my own. You know, this week I was listening to, for a second time, the teachings from the weekend on One God, One Lord. And Kathy taught some great stuff in there on just the reverence that we are to have for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well worth listening to if you haven't, or listening to again if you have. But it reminded me of something I've heard on occasion, thank God only on occasion, in this particular group. But I can remember teachings where people referred to Jesus Christ as this guy that hung on the tree for you. I even recall once somebody said, talked about God as being this guy who created the heavens and the earth. My goodness, how can we say we reverence him and even use terms like that regarding God or my Lord Jesus Christ? This guy? Oh, you see, those kind of terms maybe indicate something about how highly I really value God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know? Oh, it's just a slip of the tongue. Okay, maybe, but it was in there somewhere, right? That's why I say when it comes to this question, it's easy to say, oh yeah, God's thoughts higher than my thoughts. But on a day-to-day basis, a choice-by-choice basis, are they? And I'm not saying this to condemn you, or to condemn myself, but to bless you. Because certainly if we choose our ways over God's ways, like Jonah did at first, yeah, God's got to find somebody else maybe. The church might be affected for a while. But the one who's affected the most is me. You know, if I consistently choose my ways, you know, nobody knows what God's telling me. Nobody knows. So I could choose my ways and look really good, right? But my service is going to be, and my life is going to be, just like it was when I always chose my own ways. You know, frustrating, defeating, joyless. So really, the great loser when I make those choices, when I choose my ways, is going to be me. It's not a matter of other people finding out or not. It's not even a matter of God finding out or not, because if I don't value God that highly, I'm not going to care that he knows I'm choosing my own ways. But I'm the greatest loser. God would have found somebody to go to Nineveh if Jonah had persisted in his ways. God will always find somebody. Maybe not the ideal person, but somebody. But what about me? I'm forsaking my opportunity to participate in the purpose of the ages because I'm doing what I want to do. You know, look at Hebrews 4, please. So I think you see what I mean by, in a sense, it isn't totally about me, right? Hebrews 4. Here's a good one to keep in mind. Hebrews 4, speaking of God's word, in verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." We usually focus on the first part of that verse, that the word of God is living and powerful. The rest of the verse is pretty significant, too. It says, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Anybody know what the word discerner is? Kritikos, that's right, which is a judge. It's a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Oh, do you understand? The word of God judges what's in my heart. Most people allow their heart to judge what's in God's word. If it doesn't fit for me, I talk myself out of it somehow. Oh, do you understand? I figure out some way how I can still do my ways and feel good about it. If this word of God is going to be living and powerful in my life, I have to allow it to be the judge of my heart. You see the kind of honesty that requires to honestly come before the word of God. Nobody else knows. Honestly come before the word of God and say, okay, here I am. Here are my priorities. Here are my goals. These are the things I'm dedicating myself to. What do you have to say about it? And I'll change. I'll change. I'll change like that. It all comes down to, do I truly recognize this is the word of God? Or do I just call it the word of God? And again, not sharing this to condemn anybody. But if we want this Christian thing to work in our lives, that's required. If we don't want to do that, then really we're better off forsaking this Christian thing entirely. I mean, if you've believed on Jesus Christ, you've still got eternal life. But if we want to live the Christian life without making our own lives and hearts subject to God's word, we're in the worst possible shape. Because we get all the flack that the world throws at us for being Christians without any of the joy, without any of the peace, without any of the fruit. You understand? If we're going to live this Christian life, it requires at some point realizing he's God and I'm not in the details of my life. You know? I could never part with, you'd be surprised. Once you get in the habit of recognizing his ways and thoughts are higher than mine, and letting his word be the judge of our hearts, it becomes a really fun experience. Sometimes uncomfortable, but fruitful, you know. I'll show you one I was looking at this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, just as an example. Because, you know, already our weaselly hearts can be weaseling out of this by saying, well, yeah, God says don't kill anybody. I don't kill anybody. I think you know it goes beyond that, right? Here's a good one. 1 Corinthians 15:33. This is just happened to be one I looked at this morning. That's why I'm using it today. I think it's a good example. There are many other examples, but here's one. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, I believe that. Well, Let me explain what it means. First of all, the King James is a little convoluted on this. The NIV reads, bad company corrupts good character. In other words, you hang out with people with bad character, it's going to happen to you too. Happened to Lot, didn't it? He was righteous, but it says his soul was tortured and worn down. He didn't participate in those things, but just by hanging around. So that's what God says. What do I say? If I say I can handle it, well, then I've made a choice. If I say, well, you know, my heart really longs to hang out with this person, but I know they're not good company, and therefore I'm going to obey God's word. There's a choice. Oh, you see how simple it is, and yet how challenging it can be, right? And again, not to condemn anybody, because if you believed on Jesus Christ, you're complete in him, you're going to heaven. But what do I want this life to be is the question today, you see. Well, I think my life would be a lot more fun if I hang out with these people who aren't believers. But, you know, they minister to other aspects of my life. Okay, enjoy it. But you're no longer doing God's word, and you're on your own, you know. And so you'll bear the kind of fruit that you bear, rather than the kind of fruit he would have you bear. And please don't misunderstand me. My point isn't to condemn. My point's just to make clear the two choices we really have as Christians when it comes to living this Christian life. You know? You know, Romans 12, verse 2 talks about be not conformed to this world, right? And it's very easy to say, okay, I won't be. but, you know, in doing that, we have to remember that we are already conformed to the world. You know, by birth, we've been taking on the form of the world, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. So God's not saying, don't go down that road. He's saying, get off that road. When he's saying, don't be, you understand the difference? Okay, I won't get any worse than I already am. No. It's a choice to get off of a road that we were born on. Because, you know, in this world, we are not only formed a certain way, but constantly being reinforced in that way. And so not being conformed to the world not only indicates doing something new, but choosing to stop doing something old, which requires me to know in God's word. And then deciding, okay, in this category as well, his ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Or they're not. You see. We were talking with some of the teens. I was talking about some records in the Gospels. And one of them we looked at was that record of the rich young ruler. Remember that? Is it in Luke 18? Is it? I think it's Luke 18. We're not going to turn there today. But you know what's interesting about that section is if you're not familiar with it, this rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ and said, I want to be one of your followers. And Jesus Christ said, well, you know, keep the commandments. He said, I keep all of them already. Bless his heart. But that's not what hindered things. What hindered things is Jesus Christ said, okay, there's just one more thing. One thing, and then you're in. And that is sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. And it says the young guy went away sad because he was rich. Many people use that section to teach riches are bad, you know, because Jesus Christ does say later it's hard for a rich man to get into heaven. But the point of the record isn't that riches are bad. Sometimes you hear immature Christians, like a lot of Christian songs, but you rich man living in the mansion, you don't love Jesus Christ like us poor people do. Oh, you know, the love of money is not limited to rich people. Some of the people I know most infected by the love of money don't have it. It's not just about money. Perhaps the reason it's more difficult for rich people is because they have more things to let go of. But the point is, with this young man, there was one thing. There was one thing. It's really incidental what that one thing was. See? But there was one thing. And rather than saying, I let go of that thing, He walked away sad because he was not about to let go of that one. I'll keep the law. I'll let go of this and this. Look, I'll even let go. Great, but how about that one thing? You see, and that's really what it comes down to. What's your one thing? What's my one thing? Might be easy for me to give away all my money, but how about that one thing? You understand? And that one thing isn't necessarily blatantly sinful. You know? It could be, they use the term morally neutral. You understand? Something that in itself is neither good nor bad. You know? Is playing a guitar evil? But could it be evil for me? Could it be great for me? Yeah. A lot of it depends on the heart and the motive behind it. I was reading an article. Don't get me wrong, but I read a lot. So I read a lot of different things. But I happened to be reading an article, believe it or not, on the fashion industry. Sorry, but I was. It mostly caught my attention because I really wasn't aware of the billions and billions and billions of dollars annually brought in by the fashion industry. So I'm reading this article about all the designers coming out with their new, I guess every year they have some big, you know, whatever they call it. And what caught my attention in looking at this article was it said, good news for the fashion hungry. The fashion hungry. And I thought, boy, what a term. What a term. The fashion hungry. And that kind of defines what I'm talking about today. You know, when it comes to the clothes I put on my back, anything wrong with wanting to look nice? No. But is there a difference between wanting to look nice and being fashion hungry? You see, maybe that's the one thing. Maybe that's the one thing. Oh, do you see? In and of itself, are clothes good? Yeah, in our culture at least, I'm glad we've got them. You're probably glad I got them. But could that be the one thing for someone? Yeah, absolutely. And really, that's what we're talking about when it comes to this living honestly before God. Can I be honest enough to look at His Word and see that thing and say, okay, Father, I'm willing to drop that as well. Well, how do I know that thing if it's not something directly prescribed in the Word of God? That becomes the question, right? There are a lot of things the Word of God doesn't talk about. So if it's not in the category, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, you know, don't tell dirty jokes, don't lie. If these things are spelled out specifically in God's Word, if it's not one of those, isn't it okay? I think in our souls we know, no. But there's a great gauge that I discovered when I was asked years ago to do a teaching on dating for the teens. The reason it was difficult is because there's really no such thing. You know, we make a big deal out of it. We have a lot of phases in life in our culture that aren't even discussed in God's Word because you're single and then you're married, as far as God's Word's concerned. You're not sort of partly married, married from the neck up or married from the waist. No, you're married or you're not. The Word of God's very simple, but culture can sure be complicated. So I spent a lot of hours wondering, well, how do I communicate what God's Word says about something God's Word doesn't mention? And really the answer is in two verses in 1 Corinthians. And it applies not just to dating, please. You know, it applies to fashion. It applies to any other category of life, if I'm honest. The first one of them is 1 Corinthians 6. The fashion hungry. Isn't that a term? Oh, man. Great figure of speech. It communicates like thy words were found and I did eat them, huh? I'd rather be word hungry. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Expedient simply means all things are not the best, okay? In essence, that's not the literal definition of the word, but you get the idea. So as a Christian, what's going to cause me to lose my righteousness? Nothing. What's going to cause me to forfeit my access to God? Nothing. Forfeit my ticket to heaven? Nothing. So in that sense, it's all lawful to me, right? If I believed on Jesus Christ, I can live any way I fool please, And his work is even bigger than that. But all things aren't the best, right? And then it continues. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power, exousia, authority of any. Oh, what a great guideline. The way I'd put it is, does it own me? Does this own me? Does it determine how I spend my life? Does it determine how I schedule my time? Does it determine whether I have time for you or not? If so, it owns me. And if that's the case, I've got two lords. And no man can serve two masters, right? He's going to end up hating one and loving one or disregarding both. So a question I ask is, does it own me? And my answer would be, no, it doesn't. Fine, you made your choice. But if I want to be honest, maybe it takes a little more soul searching than that. Does this own me? You know, am I under its authority? And if I am, do I want to be? You know, the second verse is in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. These are some confronting truths, aren't they? I love them. And I'm not exempt from them, by the way. You know, I wouldn't be sharing this stuff with you if I didn't put myself under this same spotlight daily. 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Here's the second one. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Edify means to build up. Does this thing I am so dedicated to build me up? Or for them, or does it build anybody up? Or is it just a thing? Do I really want to devote that many hours to mastering that video game, for example? What has been built with all those hours? In me or in anyone? Nothing. It's gone, right? I use those video games as an example often. I'm not anti-video game. I'm sure they're fun. They don't attract me particularly. But do you understand? To ask myself as a Christian that honest question, what am I building here? Well, I'm building my hand-eye coordination so I can go into the Air Force. Yeah, right, you are. This is where the honesty is required, you see? So these two verses, I think, define so much. And, you know, recently I was reading and someone suggested two other verses that I hadn't considered before. I thought I was the only one to find these two, and somebody else was applying them practically. And then they added two other verses that I thought were worth covering with you today, also both in 1 Corinthians. One is back in chapter 8. In verse 13, this is specifically in the category of what I eat, but it would include any of these categories. It says, verse 13, wherefore if meat makes my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So in other words, how does it affect other believers? How does it affect? Well, that's their problem. Well, according to God's word, that's my problem, you know. Now, if somebody is bound and determined to be offended by me, are they going to? Yeah. But I want to do my uttermost to make sure, like we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, if you're driven away from the Word of God, you're driven away because you don't want the Word of God. You're not driven away because of something I've done or refrained from doing. To the best of my ability, I don't want to do that which is going to hinder a brother or sister in Christ, right? And then finally, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, would that include dating, fashion, all the rest of it? Yeah. Do all to the glory of God. Not a bad checklist, huh? Not a bad checklist. For those, again, for those things that the Word of God doesn't specifically speak to, and it doesn't speak to a lot of things, you know, doesn't speak to a lot of things. And our culture has come up with all kinds of ways of occupying our time in life and demanding our dedication that weren't in existence when the Bible was written. So that means, you know, God has nothing to say about him? No, he's got quite a bit to say about him. Again, if we're honest, right? If we're honest. And again, keep, you know, this, It's so easy to see this in others, and it's so hard to see it in myself. Okay? Any occupation in life, depending on my motive, my heart, can be a detriment to my service to God. You know, does that mean I've got to give it up? Not necessarily, but I certainly need to change my attitude towards it, right? You know, being a parent. I've met Christian parents who are so intent on being parents in the way that they think they should be parents, doing what they think they should do for their children, that they hinder not only their children, but they hinder themselves. Now, should they give up their children? No. But they should seriously evaluate the heart motive behind, why do I want my child to become this so badly? You understand? Education, athletics, you understand this applies to anything. And if I would ask myself those questions honestly from the Word, I think I'd have an honest answer. And then I can decide. Then I can decide, well, I want to do it anyway. And that is an option. Or I can decide, well, if God Almighty, if His ways are higher than my ways, His thoughts are higher than my thoughts, I don't want to be owned by anything but my Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to do anything that doesn't edify. I don't even just not want to do things that tear down. I don't want to do anything that doesn't edify. You know? I don't want to do anything that would hurt a brother or sister. I don't want to do anything that wouldn't glorify Him. If that's my heart, then truths like this could help make my life more full, more satisfying, more full of joy, and more full of fruit, right? So let's keep going a little bit, if I may. Nobody said yes, but I've got to anyway. Let's go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. By the way, those different verses in 1 Corinthians, go ahead and check them out in your own time in context, if you would, and there's even greater learning in these verses when you see how they're applied to the specific issues in Corinth. Now, the issues of the Corinthians might be different from my issues, right? But the application is the same. Another thing I talked about with the teens I was with this week is something that I love that I'm sure you've seen in the Word of God is one of the many, many things I love about our Lord Jesus Christ is the way nobody got Him. You know, He just, so many records where He just baffled people because He looked at things in an entirely different way. The religious leaders didn't know what to do with Jesus Christ, right? Because they'd ask Him a question and He'd give them an answer they hadn't anticipated, or He'd give them an answer that seemed to have nothing to do with their question. They were totally befuddled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not like He was trying to confuse them. He was at a different place, in a different realm, on a different level. But even His disciples, I love how many times they're puzzled by Jesus Christ. Like the time they went in the temple and one of the disciples said, Lord, have you noticed the stonework in the temple? Isn't it beautiful? And Jesus Christ said, yeah, not one stone's going to be on top of another when this place is destroyed. And at the time where they said, Jesus, did you read the headlines about those people who died when the tower fell on them? And He goes, yeah, that's what's going to happen to sinners at the judgment. I mean, He was just at a whole different place. My favorite, perhaps, is the time when He went into the house of Simon the leper and that woman came with the alabaster container of precious ointment. Remember that? And as the teens and I were talking, this might not bless us. It's a good example of understanding biblical culture. That ointment in the biblical culture was a really wonderful thing, you know. If for no other reason, they didn't have the access to showers that you and I might have, so you had to find other ways to smell nice, but other reasons as well. Those ointments and you know, the people who made them were just like superstars. The ones who could properly configure those different ingredients into that, so that thing just smelled beautiful. And you would put it on your hair and used it very sparingly because the good stuff was so expensive and so hard to find. And this woman took this alabaster box, it says a very precious ointment, and just poured it on Jesus. And the disciples immediately got mad at her. And they said, what a waste, what a waste. We could have sold that and used the money to help the poor. Great motive, huh? Sounds kind of like Jonah. I mean, sounds like a good religious motive, doesn't it? Good religious motive. We could have taken that and sold it and helped the poor. And Jesus said, in essence, shut up. She has wrought a good work on me. And I'm constantly astounded by that record, how one set of eyes could look at an act and call it a waste. Another set of eyes looks at it and calls it a good work. Same event, you know. But if you think about it, that happens often in the Word of God, doesn't it? One set of eyes looks at the promised land and says, we're not able. Another set of eyes looks at the promised land and says, let's go. All based on one thing. How highly do I value the Word of God? See, the standard of Jesus Christ that accounts for the way he viewed everything is in Matthew 6. Matthew 6. I was there and the fan changed my page. Maybe it was the Spirit. I think it was just the fan. Sorry. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, and money's bad. No, he doesn't say that. Just if you devote all that effort to laying up your treasures on earth, there's, you know, it's very vulnerable. So why not do this? This is what Jesus Christ did. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Well, how do I lay up treasure in heaven? Well, verse 21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not talking about so much scoring points with God, you see. It's not like every time I do a good deed, there's a nickel goes in my heavenly account. But it's in what are my thoughts invested? In what is my heart invested? That which is higher or that which is lower? That which is lower might be good, but it's lower, right? And there's the choice each one of us has to make. The Word of God says that when we believe on Jesus Christ, we become citizens of heaven. If any of you today are among our non-Christian friends, we love you. You can become a Christian very simply by recognizing what Jesus Christ came to accomplish and believing that, as many of us have. A lot changes when you make that decision. And one thing that changes is God considers you to be a citizen of a new place, a citizen of heaven, an eternal man or woman, and a citizen of heaven. Being a citizen of heaven, we now... Are you aware of the fact that heaven has different standards than earth? Yeah, entirely different standards. Remember the story about the pavement? Those of you who were here? Okay, yeah. Entirely different standards than earth, right? And so as citizens of heaven, we have the joy and the responsibility of learning those standards and living by them. Oh, but I'm still on earth. Yeah, but the essential thing is I'm a citizen of heaven, you know. If you go to another country, no matter how oppressive it might be, as a citizen of the United States, you remain a citizen of the United States or whatever country you may be from, correct? And we are now citizens of heaven. No matter how this world might be opposed to where we come from, we do have the rights and privileges of citizens of heaven. And it's up to us to make the choice to live by the standards of citizens of heaven. Philippians 4. We're almost done today. I'm going to end a little early with you, for me anyway. Philippians 4. But I think there's enough packed in here for you to consider for a while this week. Yes? Okay, good. Philippians 4, verse 7. You know, as I mentioned briefly before, it's not just a question of stop doing bad things, stop thinking bad things. That's certainly part of it. If I'm deeply involved in bad things that are clearly bad things. But, you know, God's not just concerned with us stopping, but then what are we replacing it with? You understand? That's why I love Philippians 4. The whole chapter is great, but verse 7, it doesn't just say, so don't think. There are places where God talks about things he doesn't want us thinking in certain ways anymore. But But he also talks about things he wants us thinking. You see? So it's not just... when I talked before about not being conformed to the world, that sounds easy until we realize we are already conformed to it. So it's not just a matter of... it's a matter of consciously changing something. And that's what Philippians 4 is talking about too. Consciously changing. Not just stop thinking this, stop thinking that, but consciously change what I'm thinking to these things. Verse 8 is what I wanted. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. Where am I going to find those things? Number of different places. No, I know one place for sure I'll find those things. And it says, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Oh, man. Let's close out in Colossians 3, okay? Is this clear today? You understand? I wouldn't want anybody leaving here thinking that I'm teaching you must. Because I'm certainly not teaching you must. As far as I can see in God's word, there's only one thing. If you have believed on Jesus Christ, if you haven't, there's one thing that God says you must do. If you want all the good stuff that I want to give you, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must be saved. That's clear from God's word. If you have been, there's only one must I read of, and that is when Christ returns, right? The mortal must put on immortality, and the corruptible must put on incorruption, okay? So if you're dead at the time, you must get up. If you're alive at the time, you must be changed. That's a must if you believed on Jesus Christ. That I can live with. How about you? So the rest of it, is it must? No, it's here's what would glorify God. Here's what would bless you. And as I said at the beginning, it really, in that sense, it is all about me. Because no matter how powerful and glorious and wonderful the church gets, it gets that way based on individual choices. And those choices continue. There's no Christian plateau where I've made all those choices. Now I can just rest on it the rest of my life. Why? Because we're constantly being still assaulted by the world, aren't we? And we can still be vulnerable to that if we don't continue to do what we just read in Philippians 4. Put on those things. Put on those things. Do I really? You know, do I live off of teachings or do I really sit down and put on the Word of God? Those are the kind of questions I ask myself if I'm honest. You know, because I would like to be one of those who brings forth fruit like he talks about in the parable of the sower, right? That certainly requires having a root in yourself, right? You're familiar with that parable in Mark 4 and other places. Talks about having a root. If you don't have a root in yourself, you may just love the Word of God. You're excited about it. You're bringing people to fellowship. But as soon as it becomes difficult to be a Christian, it says they wither because they had no root in themselves. I can be rooted in a lot of things and feel like I'm solid. But if the things I'm rooted in, if it's anything but the Word of God, I'm vulnerable. Because anything but the Word of God can dissolve. If I'm rooted in how wonderful you guys are, you may not always be wonderful, okay? If you're rooted in how wonderful I am, good luck. You're withered already. Or anything else but the Word of God. Those things are great. We love them. We're thankful for them. But there's one that is guaranteed unchangeable. If my personal root isn't in that, then I'm vulnerable. And I don't want to be vulnerable because I know there's one who's walking about seeking whom he may devour, right? Our adversary, the devil. If there weren't an adversary, you could be as vulnerable as you wanted to. But there is a very active adversary looking for those who are vulnerable. I don't want to be one of them. I want to be one who can continue building up, continue glorifying God. And that means a daily choice on my part for the rest of my life. And it's such a bummer. No, it's such a joy because as I make that choice, my life changes. As I've shared with a number of your fellowships in the past few weeks, you know, the Christian walk is ultimately about becoming more and more like Christ every day. You know, boy, that you can look yourself in the mirror and say, I'm more like Christ today than I was a year ago, a month ago. I should be able to. And it's such a bummer when I realize that I'm more like Christ today. No, it's not. But it is a daily choice for the rest of my life. You know, some of you who are my age have gotten the notion somewhere that, yeah, I scored enough points that I can ride off that for the rest of my life. No, because in the Christian life, we're always, every day, moving one direction or the other, depending on the predominance of that which I'm feeding on. You see? And again, I don't have to choose to feed on the thoughts of the world. The world sees to it that I'm saturated by them daily. So I make a choice to put on those words of God for me, for you, for him. And then I have the guarantee that God's faithful word is going to bear fruit in my life. Let's look at Colossians 3. That's where we close. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ." Now, this is addressed to a church, right? It's addressed to Christians. Many people argue long and hard about this word, "if," should be the word "since." And it can be translated "since." It's one of those words can be translated two ways, "if" or "since." Since Christians, there's got to be "since." There's no "if" about it. There's got to be "since." Okay, that's a possibility. I kind of like "if." You know, I kind of like "if" because it forces me to say, okay, am I risen with Christ? Do I know it? Do I believe it? You know, do I reckon it so? Like Romans 6 talks about, do I? So choose "if" or "since," whatever you want. Either one's a valid translation, but I like what "if" forces me to acknowledge. So since "if" you are risen with Christ, what are we to do? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Well, why wouldn't we? That's where we're citizens now, right? Set your affection on things above. And then just to make it clear, not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, look at this. "And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." That's going to occur whether we live for him or not. But what a joy to look forward to that day as you and I endeavor to live for him. You know, and as I've tried to get across in this series, and I hope I've been clear, you know, this honesty, this transparency, you guys can come up here, I'm about done, that we want to cultivate in the Christian life. It's the only game in town for the Christian. If I want my life to glorify God, if I want my life to be a blessing to the church, and, you know, if nothing else, if I want to enjoy the Christian life, that kind of honesty cannot be escaped. I can't be a hypocrite. I've got to be able to go to the Word of God when nobody's looking and say, this is God's Word. This is what God wants done. It's better than what I want done. Even though I think what I want done is better, God is God. And therefore, I'm willing to change. Ultimately, it gets down to that, ladies and gentlemen. I can make a lot of choices because people are looking. I can make a lot of choices because it's popular, but the real life-changing choices, the grinding, difficult life-changing choices really come down to, am I honest with myself? Do I really believe this is God's word? If I don't, push comes to shove, I'm going to choose Jonah's choice. Noble, but wrong. Noble, but fruitless. I have another choice. And that's the choice I trust you choose to make, not just now, but until the Lord returns, okay? So thanks for being so wonderful. What are we closing with, as if I didn't know?
We're going to close with number 40, higher ground. That's our choice, higher ground. Thanks, Tom.
And just the first and third verses,
right? First and third verse, yeah.
First verse, third verse. I love you guys. Thank you.
Number 40, higher ground. Thank you. remain if you can to fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And we'll see you next week or in the air.